It's not me to thank you, but I think that the Lord appreciates our singing. And I want to, by way of announcement, mention that this message tonight is going to be shown on Christian Perspective, which is aired on the public access cable television in this area. Tonight, Jim McKendrick is the speaker. He's going to give the 11th message in a series on the Feast of Jehovah. And I'm going to give it over to Jim.
Thank you, John. And good to see everyone here again this evening. And trust that as we look at this study together, once again, that the Lord will bless our hearts and will show us something from His Word that will encourage us to go on for Himself. I ran across a new book this week, and it was brought to my attention that a new book on the Feast of Jehovah that was written just about 5 years ago. It's by Lehman Strauss, and it's called God's Prophetic Calendar, in which he has a very nice overview of each of the seven feasts and looks at it particularly from the viewpoint of the calendar aspect, the historical aspect, as well as the prophetic aspect of the Feast of Jehovah. Very interesting, good book. And I would trust that as you're listening to these programs that you will take advantage of some of these books that we have been offering, and that you would have something in your hands to look at after the series is over to refresh your memory and to learn more about these great feasts. You can get these, of course, by contacting Christian Perspective, which whose address and phone number is at the beginning and the end of the program, or you can call or write Gospel Folio Press at Post Office Box 2041 here in Grand Rapids. The zip is 49501, or to call them, the area code is 616. Their number is 456-9166. So where we are at in our time together here is the interval between the spring and the fall. In the spring feasts, of which there are four that we have been studying, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost, each of these occurred in the spring of the year. These first three feasts in the first month of the year, and then just 50 days later in the Feast of Pentecost. Each of these four feasts, as we have been looking at them, had their fulfillment in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have been looking at over the weeks, we have had the Passover, which speaks of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is presented very closely with unleavened bread, because the Lord Jesus Christ not only delivers us from our sins, but He separates us from our sinful condition. And so not only were they redeemed out of Egypt, but they were separated from Egypt, and that is this great feast. And of course the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed for us here in the Feast of First Fruits, and then the descent of the Spirit of God at the day of Pentecost is on this particular feast. And we have looked at all of these four in the past, and then we will turn our attention to these three in the future. And these three have their fulfillment in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as these were fulfilled in the first coming, so these will be fulfilled in the second coming. For in this first feast, the Feast of Trumpets, we will look at in a little bit, in a couple of messages from now, in the Feast of Trumpets, we will see the regathering of the children of Israel back to Jerusalem. And then in the Day of Atonement, we will see the repentance of Israel at the second coming of Christ. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is connected with the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will be instituted after His second coming. And so we have the first coming fulfilled. We have these three feasts that are prophetic yet in our time frame and are going to be fulfilled when our Lord comes. Now we have an interval between the spring and the fall, do we not? And it is this interval which is very fascinating and one which we want to take a look at because it's very significant. As a matter of fact, after the day of Pentecost, the nation of Israel would scatter, and they would go, and they would reap the harvest of their fields. The first fruits have been brought to the Lord, and now they are going to reap the harvest of their fields. The center of gathering for the nation of Israel was the city of Jerusalem. They were to come to Jerusalem, and that's where they were to meet with the Lord, and that's where they were to bring their offerings, that's where they were to offer their worship to God. Now, for these months, from halfway through the third month, all the way into the beginning of the seventh month, or 3.5 months worth, really, what is happening is they do not go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is not far from any of their minds and not far from any of their memories. But they do not go up to Jerusalem. And they are out in the fields gathering in the harvest. Isn't it? It is very significant that when our Lord Jesus Christ came on his first time, and after he went up, after he ascended up to glory, and on his ascension into the glory, he had promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, which in fact he did, and we saw that, and that was the day Pentecost was fully come, or when it was fulfilled, was when the church began. And it was demonstrated to us in the wave loaves, which were baked with leaven. And here we have the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ being united with the believers. The believers still have sin in them, but and that would speak of the influence of the leaven, but it had gone through the fire of judgment so that sin did not have dominion over them. And so the wave loaves speak very, very richly of the believer in this age of what we call the church. Now, while they are scattered all over the fields here, they are bringing in a great harvest, are they not? And while Israel is scattered historically, for shortly after the day of Pentecost, historically, the temple was destroyed in the city of Jerusalem, and Israel eventually was scattered not into the land, but they were scattered all over the world because they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a judgment upon them, they were scattered over all of the world. And while Jerusalem is not far from any of their minds, they certainly have not had a Jerusalem to go back to for these many, many years until just recently, when the nation of Israel is, at least in unbelief, beginning to go back to the nation of Israel and meeting once again in Jerusalem. However, it is this significant portion of time that we want to deal with at this time. We want to look at a verse, of course, in our verse in Leviticus, chapter 23. We do want to look there because all of these, this whole section comes out of Leviticus chapter 23, and we don't want to miss that. We're just going to read one verse from Leviticus 23 tonight, and it's verse 22. It has seemingly nothing to do, if you will, with the seven feasts, and yet here it is stuck in the middle of the seven feasts because it tells us about this interval of time between the spring and the fall. And verse 22 of Leviticus 23 reads like this, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And so, while they're out in the harvest, they are to remember the poor and the stranger. Now, the stranger in the Old Testament times was, in fact, not just someone you didn't know, but in fact, it was someone who was not an Israelite. He was a Gentile. And they were to remember them, and the poor and the Gentiles could come, and they could glean in the corners of the field, and they were not to pick up the gleanings, the things that had dropped naturally. Now, one of the things that we have to realize is the fact that the church is not an afterthought in God's plan. God had a plan all along. The reality is that the church was hidden. It was revealed in the Old, New Testament, but it was hidden in the Old. And occasionally in the Old Testament, we will see beautiful pictures hidden, as though they were, but we will see beautiful pictures of the church in the Old Testament. And I would like to look at an Old Testament story that beautifully illustrates this business of gleaning in the corners of the field. And I would like you to turn with me tonight to the book of Ruth. Now, I'm not going to read much of the book of Ruth, but I would like to just sort of tell you the story, if you will. And as we tell the story, we will try to fill you in on the details. What happens, first of all, of course, is there's a man and his wife and two sons who, because of a famine in the land of Israel, have left their inheritance. They have left what God had given them, and they had gone to the land of Moab, outside of the land of Israel. And in the process of time, these two young men married Moabite ladies, And in the process of time, these two young men had passed away along with the father. And now there are three widows, the lady who had originally come out of Egypt, or out of Israel, plus her two daughters-in-law. One of the daughters-in-law decides to stay in the land of Moab, but the other daughter-in-law decides to come home with her mother Naomi, or go to her mother Naomi's home back in Bethlehem in Israel. And so in chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, in verse 1, we read these words. And Naomi, that is the mother-in-law, had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, that's the daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And so Ruth goes out, and as it happened, in quotations, of course, as it happened, she lighted upon a patch of the field that belonged to this man, Boaz. And she was gleaning in the field there, and Boaz took notice of her, and he treated her very kindly. And when we get down to verse 15 of chapter 2, we read these words, and when she had risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. What a kind man this very wealthy man Boaz was. And he allowed her not only to glean, but he directed the young men to leave some handfuls on purpose for her, so she would have a good wage, if you will, for her efforts in the field. And of course, this went on for the time of harvest. But now the time of harvest was coming to a close, and Naomi was interested in more than just food on her table. She was interested in security for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so she directs her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to go to the threshing floor of this great wealthy man by the name of Boaz. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, we read these words, and she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. She was a very obedient young lady. She went and did all that her mother-in-law had bade her do, and as a result, she came in contact with this Boaz, and Boaz promised to marry her. And it was that night that she went down there to the threshing floor, and that the deal was consummated, that he would marry her. And so in the next morning, he took care of the arrangements, and pretty soon they were married. And we get to the end of the book in chapter 4 in verse 13, and it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went in unto her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. What a wonderful little story this is, off in the book of Ruth. And while I'm not going to get in, and not have the time, obviously, to get into all of the details of this story, I want to take a look at this wonderful relationship between this Gentile person by the name of Ruth, the Moabitess, and this man, this very wealthy man by the name of Boaz. First of all, I want to think with you for a few moments about Ruth's predicament. Certainly she was in an awful way. Number one, she was a poor lady. She had nothing. There was no wealth to her. She had left everything behind in Moab, and she had come just sort of on her own, along with her mother-in-law Naomi, and she had come into the land of Israel. Number two, when she got to the land of Israel, she was not only poor, but she had no inheritance in the land. For you see, you remember that her husband, who has now died, had left his inheritance. That which God had given to him, he had left. And so when she comes into the land, she has no inheritance in the land. She has no inheritance in Israel, and she has no rights to any of the land. Now, thirdly, she was a stranger. She was a Moabitess. Now, besides being a stranger, which was terrible enough all in itself, but she was from the land of Moab. Now, there was a curse upon the people of Moab. And she, being a Moabitess, was under the curse. The curse extended to a long number of years before this incident happened, when Moab did not come out and give the children of Israel food and water as they passed from Egypt to go into Israel. And so because they did not receive the nation of Israel kindly, God had told the nation of Israel that no Moabite could come into the congregation of Israel until the 10th generation. And in the context of that, there is a phrase in that, that they could not come in forever. Essentially, the 10th generation meant that, just forget it, you're not going to get in to the congregation of Israel. She had nothing to offer. This lady was under a curse, and this lady had absolutely no inheritance in the land of Israel. What a predicament that she truly had. But even though she was in this tremendous predicament, she decided that she would go out and glean in the corners of the field in a place where she would find grace in the sight of the owner. For you see, she had no right. She had no hope. She had nothing to offer. And so she cast herself upon someone who would show her grace. Now, there's a real reality to that, isn't there? Each one of us as Gentiles are in the same exact predicament. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read these words. Verse 11, as Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Yes, that's exactly where we were at. We were just like Ruth the Moabitess. We had no hope. We had no claims on the covenants of God. We had no right. We had nothing to offer. We were without Christ. We were without God. We were without hope. We were outside the promises of Israel, and there was nothing that we had to offer. We were poor, Gentile outcasts. But Ruth wasn't the only one in the story, was it? There was this man by the name of Boaz. This is not Ruth's predicament. This is Ruth's savior. I want to tell you a little bit about Boaz. It tells us in the text that Boaz was the owner of the field. His was the inheritance. He had an inheritance in Israel. And not only did he have the inheritance in Israel, he was the owner of the field. Not only was he the owner of the field, but he was a great man of wealth, it tells us. He was not in her social class. He didn't need her in any way. He was wealthy in his own right. There was nothing in Ruth that he needed for himself. He was self-sufficient. He was wealthy. But thirdly, we read about this man that he was a near kinsman to Ruth. By that, it means that he had the ability, by being a near kinsman, to rescue her from her predicament. Because in the laws of the nation of Israel, it was the fact that as she was able to be purchased, if you will, he was able to take Ruth and bring her into his inheritance, and therefore she would be coming into the inheritance that was his by right. But you see, he had to have the inheritance first. He had to own it. And he had to be a near kinsman to Ruth. All of these things was true of Boaz. But there was one more thing that he had to have. Not only did he have to have the ability to rescue Ruth from her predicament, but he had to have the willingness to rescue Ruth from her predicament. Now, we read, and we didn't get into that part of it, but we read there was someone who was actually closer than he. And this closer one would really have the first right to Ruth. But you see, this closer one, if you will, said he was not able to do it because it would wreck his own inheritance. He was not willing to give up his inheritance so that Ruth could be his wife. But Boaz was the one who was not only had the ability, but he was willing to rescue Ruth from her predicament. Now, he became Ruth's savior. But how was salvation brought to her? Well, it was very interesting. Naomi directed Ruth on a very specific task. She said to him, "Now you go at this particular time and you cast yourself upon at the feet of Boaz." What a place to be, at the feet of Boaz. And then she said, "You do everything that he commands you to do." So there was two things about this thing. Number one, she had to come to his feet. Number two, she had to be obedient to what he would tell her to do. And so she, in obedience to her mother-in-law, goes to the feet of Boaz. And Boaz didn't tell her anything to do. He says, "You wait here. I'm going to do it all. There's nothing for you to do. You wait right here. Don't go anyplace. Don't do anything. I am the one who's going to do the work." And she relied upon that promise of Boaz. And what happened was, of course, that he, in a very real way, reached out to her in absolute grace and brought her to himself, and she became his bride. You see, Boaz is really a picture, is it not, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who is, Israel is his inheritance, is it not? He is the one who is the owner of the land. It was his land, and he gave it to the nation of Israel. And he meted out their inheritance, because he is the owner. He is wealthy. He is absolutely complete in himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you and me. He is not in our class at all. Our great God is complete in himself and doesn't need the likes of you and I. We have nothing to offer to him. But you see, there was a day when God took upon himself manhood and became, as it were, our near kinsman, with the ability to pay the price that we might be brought out of our predicament. You know what that price was? Oh, it was a much greater price than Boaz paid. Oh, the price that our Lord Jesus Christ had to pay for his bride was him, was to be hung on Calvary's cross and to give his life as a ransom for us all. It was through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he paid the price. Christ loved his church, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, and he gave himself for her. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price and drew us to himself. And now what do we need to do? Well, we need to do something very similar to what Ruth did. We need to go to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to cast ourselves upon his mercy, upon his grace. Is there something that I can do? Is there something I can bring? I'm under the curse. I have nothing to offer. But I cast myself on the mercy of the greater than Boaz, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He reaches out in mercy and in grace, and he brings us to himself. He does the work at Calvary's cross. And in grace and in mercy, he says, "Wait right here. I will redeem you." And redeem you he did at Calvary's cross. And one day we shall know complete redemption as he brings us to himself, and all who come to him at the threshing floor at his feet are going to be caught up together, and we shall be his bride, purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question tonight. Have you ever cast yourself upon the mercy of God? Have you ever come with nothing in your hands, simply to the cross you cling, and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to take you? He will take you. He will make you part of his bride. Tonight, are you part of the bride of Christ? What a glorious picture this is, way back in the Old Testament will continue this thought in this story and this idea in our next session. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening for the mercy, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, surely as we look at this Gentile lady, we can see our own predicament. Nothing to offer. We were under the curse. We had no claims. And yet, our Father, you in your great grace reached out to us in your Son, and through his death, you have won us to yourself. You have made us part of your bride, brought us into an intimate relationship with yourself. Oh, Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for all that he is and for all that he has done for us. And Father, we would pray that we might worship him and thank him even tonight. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
An encouraging song, isn't it? We have the where does it go? Okay. Again, by way of introduction, this is going to be the 12th session of Jim McKendrick's meetings on the Feast of Jehovah out of Leviticus 23, and tonight we're talking about the parenthesis between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Jim?
Thank you, John. We have been mentioning books from time to time. Well, actually, every time we've been mentioning books, I'd like to just review them very briefly. We've mentioned five books now. The newest one we've mentioned is God's Prophetic Calendar, which is by Lehman Strauss, and it is takes a look at the Feast of Jehovah from a prophetic standpoint. The Feast of Jehovah by William Kelly looks at Leviticus 23 from an expositional standpoint. These two books, G.C. Willis and John Ritchie, both look at it from a devotional standpoint called the Feast of Jehovah. And then The Outpouring by Elwood McQuaid takes a look at the Feast of Jehovah as they are portrayed in the Gospel of John. So each of these are a bit different, and we trust that you will avail yourself of some of these as we go along. Also, in the beginning of the sessions, we did hand out an 8.5 by 11 handout of the chart, which is available, as well as a calendar, if you will, showing the distinction between the Israeli calendar and the calendar that you and I use today. And then we have another chart on a chronology of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is fulfilled in those first feasts. And so we would want to write or call Christian Perspectives, or you could write or call Gospel Folio Press, Post Office Box 2041, here in Grand Rapids, zip code 49501, or call them at area code 616-456-9166. And you can get any of the information that you need on any of these things, which will help you study this feast further. Now, we began a study on the last session on this time of interval between the spring 4 feasts and the fall 3 feasts. And as we looked at this interval, we were contemplating that verse in Leviticus where we read about the gleanings in the field, and we went to the book of Ruth, where we found a Moabitess lady who went to the fields of Boaz and gleaned around the edges of the field. And as she was gleaning around the end of the field, by the time we got to the end of the story, she was married, if you will. She was the wife of the owner of the field. And what a beautiful love story that is, but obviously it's much more than a love story. In fact, it is a story of the New Testament church. When the New Testament church is called on more than one occasion, the bride of Christ. And in that little story, you know, way back in the Old Testament, we saw that beautiful little glimpse of the reality. We who were Gentiles outside, gleaning on the edges of the field, in fact became have the opportunity to become married, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who purchased our salvation on Calvary's cross. Now, we have what I would like to do this session is to continue to look further at the church as the bride of Christ. Not only as the bride of Christ, but I would like to look at the distinctions between Israel and the church. As we said in our last session, the church is not an afterthought in the thought of God. It was, in fact, there all along. And in these great feasts of Jehovah, he puts this parenthesis, this interval of time, in which we see that Israel is scattered, and while Israel is scattered, there is a great harvest being taken up. So let us read together in Leviticus 23, that one verse that gives us our takeoff point, if you will, and that is in verse 22 of Leviticus 23, where we read, "And when we reap the harvest of your land, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, I would also like to read with you just one verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, where it reads, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." It is very important as we read through the scriptures so that we can look at them consistently and so that all of the pieces of the puzzle, if you will, fall into place, that we understand that there is a distinction between Israel, God's earthly people, and that which these feasts are representing historically and prophetically, and the Church of Jesus Christ. I would like to look at the Church of Jesus Christ in its uniqueness this evening. First of all, the Church of Jesus Christ is unique in its position in Christ. Secondly, the Church is unique in its mission to the world. And thirdly, the Church is unique in the consummation of the church. So it has a unique beginning, it has a unique mission, and it has a unique consummation. So I would like to look at those with you this evening. I'd like to first of all look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, where we find the reiteration of what happened, if you will, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down and united all believers into one body, and in fact they became one. And the Spirit made us all one. So we read, verse 13 of chapter 12, where it says, "For in one body are we all baptized into one, for in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit." We have been made one in the Spirit. This is something that is unique to the Church of Jesus Christ. All of those believers that started out on the day of Pentecost and have become part of the church since that time. The church is made up of men and women, boys and girls, who are born again by the Spirit of God. I'd like to read a verse in John chapter 1, which shows this to us in a very unique fashion, and something in a verse that is very instructive for us. In verse 11 of chapter 1 of John reads this, "He," that is the Lord Jesus, "came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What a glorious verse that is, and it tells us that those who are now in the Church of Jesus Christ are those who are born again. But they're not born nationally. The nation of Israel was born nationally on the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Passover, was it not? This day shall be a beginning of days unto you. They changed their calendar. They had a birthday, if you will. The birthday of the nation of Israel was on the Passover. But the birthday of the church, if you will, was on the day of Pentecost. And this was made up of people who were born of God, born into the family of God, as he told Nicodemus in chapter 3, born again by the Spirit of God. Now, these people were born not of blood. You see, the Jewish nation was a bloodline, wasn't it? They all could trace their lineage back to being one of the sons of Jacob, one of the sons of Israel. And they could trace it on back to Abraham. And they were very proud of that. They said, I am an Israelite. I am Jewish. I am a son of Abraham. And they were born, if you will, of blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, that is not the way we're born into the family of God. It's not by my heritage. It's not by my blood type. Number two, it's not by the flesh. The children of Israel were very into rites, especially the rite of circumcision. Why, if a person wasn't circumcised, he could not partake of any of the feasts of Israel. And yet he says, no, it is not of the flesh. There is not of that physical rite that we could do. There is nothing that we can do physically of the flesh, rites and rituals, that can make us part of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, it's not by man, is it not? Not by the energy of man. Not by the wisdom of man. Paul could say to the Corinthians that by wisdom, man could never find out God. It wasn't by the energy and the wisdom of man. How did we get born into the family of God? But by God himself, by the Spirit of God, purchasing us, bringing us, regenerating us, bringing us into the family of God. And therefore, since I am in the family of God, I have a new citizenship. That citizenship, says Paul in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20, that citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. Now, if I was in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, I would have been a citizen of the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel was a nation among the nations. It was an earthly nation, an earthly citizenship that I would have had, similar to the citizenship that I have in the country of the United States. I have a passport that says I'm an American citizen. But no, that's not the most important citizenship I own. The most important citizenship I own is the fact that I am a citizen of heaven, which is a spiritual citizenship. It is of heavenly origin, and it's going to consummate with me in the heavens. It has nothing to do with an earthly citizenship. Thirdly, not only have a citizenship, not only have I been born again, but I've been born into the family of God. I have the right to call God my Father. You know, that's very unique for the church. You can go through your Old Testament and try to discover if the nation of Israel ever called God their father. And as far as I can find, there's only one time David, addressing God, called him father in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. But essentially the nation of Israel did not know God as their father. He was their king. He was their leader. He was their Lord. He was their God. But they did not have that unique relationship. Yes, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, he said the nation as a nation was his son, and he was going to call, and he called his son out of Egypt. But beyond that, the nation of Israel did not know God as their father. But what a glorious relationship that you and I have in the family of God. We are sons of God with all the rights of adult sonship that is ours, brought into a unique and wonderful relationship that never was known for the nation of Israel. Not only do I have a unique relationship with God through the Spirit of God, not only do I have a unique beginning, if you will, born by the Spirit, but I have a unique mission to the world, very distinct from the mission that Israel had. For an instance, there are three things that we are called upon to be in this world. Number one, I would like to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where it says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. I have I am an ambassador with a message. Everyone who has been born of God is an ambassador from God to this world with a wonderful message. It is the message of reconciliation to God. I can call all men to be reconciled unto their God. Not only call them, but Paul says, I beseech you to be reconciled to God. And that is a wonderful message that we have. What was the message of the nation of Israel? Well, essentially the nation of Israel had a covenant with God to uphold. Not a message for the world, but a covenant. They were brought into a covenant relationship with God, and they needed to uphold that covenant relationship. The second thing I am, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, is the fact that I not only am a messenger, an ambassador with a message, but I am a witness with an experience. It says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, later on it says that we can, one of the disciples said, that they could be nothing more than witnesses of the things that they had seen and the things that they had heard. Witnesses that they were eyewitnesses to the reality of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A witness is a person who has had an experience, who has seen something, who has heard something, who has been involved in something and can testify to its veracity. And what a wonderful reality that is for each and every one of us as believers, that we can be witnesses. I have come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a day in my life when as a poor, lost, helpless sinner, I came to God and He saved me. He entered my life and I know that. And there's no one can take that away from me. And I can be a witness to that wonderful experience and all that is involved in what I have learned about the Lord Jesus Christ since. Not only am I an ambassador from heaven into this world with a message of reconciliation, I am a witness in this world with the reality that I have had an experience to share. What did Israel have? Well, Israel had its temple, didn't it? And Israel had its ritual. Israel had the law and the commandments and the temple and the ritual. That's what they had. And that was great in their day. But that's a distinctly different thing than having a personal one-to-one experience with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Thirdly, I am a disciple. And in John chapter 13, we read these words. It says in John chapter 13 and verse 35, it says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You see, how do I display that I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's through my character. It's through who I am. And a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who has come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing has developed a relationship with Him, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is living within us, and we love as Christ loved. Now, in the Old Testament, they were told to love their neighbor as themselves. And that's a wonderful thought. And that's wonderful that we can do that. And we ought to do that. And yet, what a wonderful reality in the New Testament that a disciple is not to love you as you love me, or I'm not supposed to love you as I love my neighbor, but I am to love as Christ loved and gave Himself for us. What a glorious reality that is when we can demonstrate the character of God living through us because we have been brought into a wonderful relationship with Himself. The Israelites, well, they had a wonderful law, didn't they? And they did have a wonderful law. They had a commandment. They had civil rights. They had laws in which they governed their nation. And it was on display. Remember the lady, the Queen of Sheba, comes way up from where she lived all the way up to see Solomon. And she saw the wonderful reality of Solomon. She saw all of his order and all of the ritual and all of the gold and all of the silver. And she says, oh, Solomon, you're a very great person. Oh, but you see, a disciple of the New Testament, this does not mean it's a great person. You see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ living through me. It's Him that is great. And we need to be a display, if you will, to the character of our Lord Jesus. We need to have a message that is reconciliation for the world. and we need to witness to the wonderful experience that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites had the law, they had the temple, they had the rituals, and all of that, but that's all they really had. Now, not only is my message different, but it has a different thrust to the message. What did the Israelites say to the world around about them in a sense? They said, come up to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem. Because it was in Jerusalem that his name was placed. And if you wanted to see God, if you wanted to get in contact with God, then folks, you had to come up to Jerusalem. And so if you live way down in the land of Sheba or wherever you live, you had to come to Jerusalem to find God. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch who had come a long way from Ethiopia. And he had come up to see if he could find God. And he came up and he found the temple and he found the ritual and he found the priest and he found the law and he found the prophet, but he didn't find God. And he was going back to Ethiopia, and he was disappointed. With a great price, he had purchased a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, and he was reading it. But what happened? There was a man with a message. There was a witness with an experience. There was a disciple who demonstrated love. And he came alongside that carriage, and he gave him something that he never found up in Jerusalem. He gave him the picture, the reality, the message of reconciliation to God through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have a much different thrust to our mission. We do not ask folks to come to Jerusalem or to any other place, if you will. We are asked to go into all the world with that wonderful gospel. No, because Christ will meet you where you are. We don't have to go to a particular kind of place. We don't have to go to a particular kind of sanctuary. Christ will meet us where we are. It's the gospel message in the person of Jesus Christ that we are involved with. Secondly, because the message that we have deals with spiritual issues and not physical rituals, it can be cross-cultural. I can go from America to Europe, to Africa, to India, to Japan, to the Indian Islands, to the South America, to all over the world. I can go, and I can tell them in their culture, in their language, the wonderful message of salvation. And they, in that culture, and in that society, and in that part of the world, can in fact come to the same Savior that I have, and have the same experience that I have. And they can become ambassadors with a message to their own people. They can become witnesses of the same experience that I have had. They, in fact, can become disciples with the same character that I am displaying, because Jesus Christ is a spiritual thing as opposed to the physical thing of going up to the nation, to the city of Jerusalem. And so the church is unique in that it is spiritual in character and not physical. And that it has to do with the new birth, and it has to do with the very beginning of the church, but it also has to do with the uniqueness of our message and our mission to the world around about us. But there's one other thing that's very different, and that is the church is unique in its consummation. It was first brought before us, brought before the disciples in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 it reads, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There is the first intimation of something absolutely unique and different. Up until that moment, all of the Old Testament prophecies said that there was going to come their Messiah, and he was going to come, and he was going to come to Jerusalem, and he was going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And he will do that. However, all of a sudden, he's saying to his disciples, "No, that's not what I've got for you, folks. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to where I am. I'm not coming to where you are. You're coming to my house. And I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I'm going to take you there. I'm not coming here." That was the message to Israel. The message to the church is, you're going to come up to heaven. And this was explained in the Gospels as a mystery doctrine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read of the victory of this great mystery. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the manner of this great mystery. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the assurance that all of this has been transpired before the coming great tribulation. And I can know that I am not looking for trouble and tribulation. I am looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a distinction that really is it not? We look to be taken out of the world. Israel looks for a world to be remade, to come into a wonderful era of peace and righteousness and security. They're looking for that, and it will happen to them. That's what these three feasts are all about. But that's for Israel. The church is looking to be taken out of this world. Secondly, we look for the coming of the Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ, to take us up to heaven. The nation of Israel is looking for the coming of their King, their Messiah, to rule on this earth. Those distinctions are very important for us to understand. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, all of us who are born again believers in this wonderful age, I have the responsibility to be that man with a message, that witness with an experience, that disciple with a character. We are going to one day be carefully taken up out of this world, taken home to meet our bridegroom, and he and I are going to be together forever at that time. But after the church is caught up, then will God begin to deal once again with His people Israel. He will gather them together, and that's the Feast of Trumpets. They will repent, and He will forgive their sins. There's the Day of Atonement. He will rule over them. And as He rules over them and the world to boot, in fact, they will gather together in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they will rejoice in the Lord their God, and they will remember all the way that He has led them. And they will have that wonderful day, the millennial kingdom, if you will, a kingdom of 1,000 years, when in fact they will sit down and rejoice with their God and remember all of the way the Lord led them. But that's for the nation of Israel, and that's what we're going to discover in these next 3 feasts. But tonight, you and I can be part of the church of Jesus Christ. And we are distinct from Israel, and we are looking for one who will catch us up out of this world, take us home to be with Himself, for He has purchased us, He has redeemed us, He's made us His bride, and we are His and His forever. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the glorious teaching that we find in this wonderful book of Yours, the Bible. Our Father, we thank You for that which we read concerning the church. We thank You for that which we read concerning Israel. And our Father, we thank You that You have had mercy on all of us. For both Israel and us have been unbelievers. Both of us have been rebellious against Yourself, and yet in great grace and in great mercy, You have chosen that wonderful nation Israel. And You have chosen the church of Jesus Christ to be Your bride. And our Father, we would pray that we might enter into the glory of the reality of what we have in Christ Jesus. And may we always appreciate and understand the distinction between the church of Jesus Christ and the earthly nation of Yourself, even Israel, who is Your chosen son. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.